It may be the most famous ship of history, or perhaps we should call it the most infamous. At the time of the ship's launch, it was the world's largest man-made object. It was approximately 4 city blocks long and weighed 46,000 tons. Not only was this ship the largest ship in the world at that time, it was also lavishly luxurious. The passengers included some of the wealthiest and most prominent names on two continents, along with struggling immigrants in search of the American dream. It was proclaimed unsinkable, some said even by God Himself. And yet, just 3 hours after it collided with an iceberg, the majestic RMS Titanic vanished beneath the cold waters of the North Atlantic, and 1,523 men, women, and children drowned. The lifeboats, 20 of them, were barely enough for half of its 2,200 passengers. They had received at least 14 warnings, perhaps 6 on the day of the disaster, of hazardous ice fields, but they were ignored. Having confidence in the Titanic's unsinkability, many passengers chose to remain on board. The first few lifeboats to leave were only half or even a third full. The Titanic would have remained afloat had it not turned at the last minute to avoid the iceberg. And as a result, its side was gashed open nearly one-third the ship's length. There have been many stories about the Titanic. And yet, one story is not only true, but powerfully, positively, spiritually challenging. There was a true hero on board the Titanic that night. John Harper was born to a pair of solid Christian parents in 1872. When he was 13, he received Jesus as his Savior, never knew what it was to sow his wild oats, thank the Lord. He began to preach about 4 years later at the ripe old age of 17 by going down to the streets of his village and pouring out his soul for men to be reconciled to God. As his life unfolded, one thing was apparent. He was consumed by the Word of God. After 5 or 6 years of toiling on street corners, preaching the gospel and working in the mill during the day, Harper was taken in by Reverend Carter of the Pioneer Mission in London, England. This set Harper free to devote his whole time and energy to the work that was so dear to his heart. Soon, he started his own church, September of 1896, 24 years of age. This church, which Harper started with just 25 members, had grown to over 500 members when he left 13 years later. During this time, he was married, but was shortly thereafter widowed. However, God did bless he and his wife with a beautiful little girl named Nana. Ironically, Harper almost drowned several times during his life when he was 2.5 years of age. He almost drowned when he fell into a well, but was resuscitated by his mother. At the age of 26, he was swept out to sea by a reverse current and barely survived. And at 32, he faced death on a leaking ship in the Mediterranean. Perhaps God used those experiences to prepare his servant for what he was about to face. It was the night of April 14th, 1912. The Titanic sailed swiftly on the bitterly cold ocean waters, heading unknowingly into the pages of history. At 11:40 p.m. on that fateful night, an iceberg scraped the ship's starboard side, showering the decks with ice and ripping open 6 watertight compartments. The sea began pouring in. On board the ship that night was John Harper, his much-beloved 6-year-old daughter, Nana. According to documented reports, as soon as it was apparent that the ship was going to sink, John Harper immediately took his daughter to a lifeboat. It is reasonable to assume that this widowed preacher could have easily gotten on board that boat to safely, but it never seemed to even cross his mind. He bent down, kissed his precious little girl goodbye, looked her in the eyes, and told her she would see her daddy again someday. The flares going off in the dark sky above reflected the tears on his face as he turned and headed toward the crowd of desperate humanity on the sinking ocean liner. As the rear of the huge ship began to lurch upwards, it was reported Harper was seen making his way up the deck, yelling at the top of his voice, "Women, children, and unsaved, into the lifeboats." It was only minutes later that the Titanic began to rumble deep within. Most people thought it was an explosion. Actually, the ship was literally breaking in half. At that point, many people jumped off the decks and into the icy dark waters below. Harper was one of those people. That night, 1,528 people went into the frigid waters. Harper was seen swimming frantically to people in the water, leading them to Jesus before the hypothermia became fatal. He swam up to one young man who had climbed up on a piece of debris. John asked him between gasping breaths, "Sir, are you saved?" The young man replied that he was not. Harper then tried to lead him to Christ, only to have the young man who was near shock reply, "No." Harper then took off his life jacket, threw it to the man, and said, "Here then, you need this more than I do," and swam away to witness to other people. Many scriptures clearly emphasize that Jesus died for everyone, that God calls and draws everyone to Himself, and that the reason people are not saved is not that God is not willing, but that men refuse to come to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him," Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." John 1:9, "That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Notice that God gives some form of spiritual light to every person born in every place at any time in the entire history of the world. In Matthew 13 and Mark 4, Jesus gave the parable of the sower. Many have called it the parable of the soils. The sower sows the gospel seed everywhere. But some men don't receive it. Some hearts are hard, some are stony, some are thorny, and some are good soil. Your heart, folks, is what you want it to be and make it before God. In John 12:32, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Acts 17, Paul preached on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, and said, "God commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Hebrews 2:9, powerful verse. "Jesus, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." 1 Timothy 2:5-6, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all." 1 John 2:2, "And He," Jesus, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." 1 John 4:14, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And at the birth of Jesus, the angels announced to the shepherds, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people.'" My topic is an unusual, but I believe a very needed one. 5 reasons why I am not a 5-point Calvinist. Let me recap for you the TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, of 5-point Calvinism. T, total depravity, which doesn't just mean that man is a totally depraved sinner, but that he is also totally unable to even to respond to God without first being regenerated or born again, which is separate from putting faith in Jesus as Savior. U, unconditional election, means that God chooses some who will be saved, and all others are either allowed to go to hell or also chosen by God to go to hell, and there's nothing they can do about it. L, limited atonement. Jesus didn't just die for everyone, but only for those that He elected to save. I, irresistible grace. God so draws the elect that they all receive His saving grace at some point in their lives. And P, perseverance of the saints, means that all the true elect will be faithful to the end. Now, let me clarify here that not everyone who is a Calvinist believes all the things that I refer to in these messages, but generally speaking, these are the truths believed by most Calvinists. In my first message, I pointed out that 5-point Calvinism presents an unbiblical, unbalanced, and distorted view of God that makes God responsible for sin, that ignores the fact that because of His sovereignty, God cannot do certain things. In some ways, it pulls God down to the level of false gods like Zeus or Jupiter. It makes God like a dictatorial puppet master instead of a God great enough to give man a choice. It brings into question the justice of God and the love of God. We believe that God loves everyone, even His enemies, and tells us to as well. The Calvinist does not believe that. It makes God a respecter of persons, which Acts chapter 10, verse 34 denies. And it leaves man, secondly, without personal responsibility. A dear Christian who seemed to me to at least be leaning toward Calvinism asked me, "Brother Davis, does God choose man or does man choose God?" I replied, "If that question is specifically in relation to salvation, then it's a trick question that cannot be answered, because it presupposes that God did not make man with the power to choose, but man was made in God's image, and part of the image of God upon man is that God sovereignly gave man the freedom and power of choice. Then God chose to make the salvation of His Son available to all, and also chose to give man the choice of believing on Jesus or rejecting Him." In Romans 9, 17 and 18, the Apostle Paul talks about wicked Pharaoh and how God hardened his heart even worse, so that horrible judgments were poured out upon Pharaoh, his son, and all of Egypt. That passage is giving what is a basic principle all the way through the Word of God, that God gives man more of whatever man chooses. If you choose righteousness, God will multiply your choice to you. And if you choose wickedness, God will help you harden your already stubborn heart. In verse 22 of Romans 9, if you want to look at it, Paul refers to vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, which simply means that destruction perfectly fits the man who is the deserving recipient of God's wrath, just like glory perfectly fits with those who choose to be vessels of God's mercy, which you see there in verse 23. The third reason I am not a five-point Calvinist is because it makes confusing and complicated the doctrine of salvation. You remember those verses that I read a few moments ago? Let me answer the question, what do you have to do to be saved? Realize that you're a sinner, that if you died in your sin, you would spend eternity in hell, that Jesus loves you, I'm talking to everyone here today, so much that He paid the penalty for you by shedding His blood on the cross of Calvary. Repent of anything keeping you from turning to Christ alone for your soul's salvation, and by faith call on the Lord for forgiveness of sin and receive the free gift of salvation and eternal life. Aren't you glad it's possible? Now don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that you can just walk up to anybody on the street, read them one verse of Scripture, have them bow their head, pray, and they'll be saved. I don't believe that. One out of 1,000 might truly get saved that way. Romans 10, 9 and 10 teaches clearly that salvation is a matter of the heart, but that still doesn't mean that salvation is confusing and complicated. A contemporary nationwide radio teacher who is a Calvinist said this, "Before a person can choose Christ, he must be born again. One does not first believe, then become reborn." Strange. A.W. Pink said, "Faith is not the cause of the new birth, but the consequence of it." Another Calvinist said, "We have nothing to do with our spiritual birth. It occurred without our consent being asked." They base this on what I believe is a faulty interpretation of Ephesians 2:1. "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." There's no doubt now that Calvinists can give some scriptures for their positions. But no scripture is of private interpretation. Every scripture must be balanced with every other scripture. The Calvinist assumes that dead means like a corpse that can't do anything at all. But the word dead in the Bible doesn't always mean that. For instance, in Romans 6, the believer is declared to be, in verse 2, dead to sin. How many of you are so dead to sin that sin never tempts you or affects you at all? Nobody lifted their hand. So, in like manner, the lost man may be dead in sin, but that doesn't necessarily mean he has no conscience, and it also doesn't mean that God can't talk to him at all. Adam was already spiritually dead when he heard God speak to him and tell him the consequences of his sin. God uses many analogies in Scripture to communicate truth. But almost any analogy taken to an extreme either breaks down or leads to confusion. Three chapters after Ephesians 2:1, where Paul talks about dead in trespasses and sin, Paul in Ephesians 5:14 says a very strange thing. If the word dead in the Bible always means totally incapable, like you're a corpse. Here's what it says. Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Dead people in that passage are told to wake themselves up. If you're totally incapable, you can't do that. There are many passages that show we are to use the Word of God to reason with those who are spiritually dead. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Acts 18:4 shows that Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. The very fact that Peter and Paul and Apollos and James and John spent so much time and energy trying to persuade men to believe the gospel is completely contrary to both the points of total depravity and irresistible grace. If grace is irresistible, why preach at all, much less try to persuade men to trust Christ? Then you also have 2 Corinthians 4:4 talking about how Satan hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. Why would it be necessary to blind the eyes of a totally dead corpse? Unless there's some possibility that there is something in that man that can still for himself respond to God. Remember the question that Calvinists like to ask? Which comes first, faith or regeneration? The Calvinist says you have to be regenerated so you can then put your faith in Christ. But where do you find any verse in this whole Bible that says any such thing? You know what you do read over and over again? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Luke 8:12 says, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. John 5:24, he that heareth and believeth hath everlasting life. Believing in Christ alone for your soul's salvation is not the result of regeneration. It is the cause of regeneration. Calvinism puts the cart before the horse. Even Charles Spurgeon, in spite of his claim to having been a staunch Calvinist, could not accept that regeneration came before faith. He said, if I am to preach faith in Christ to a man who is regenerated, then the man being regenerated is saved already. And it is an unnecessary and ridiculous thing for me to preach Christ to him. Do I believe that a man can come to Christ and be saved anytime he wants to and without the help of the Holy Spirit? Of course not. But Titus 2:11 is clear that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. You can't take the gospel to the wrong address. John 6:44, Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. John 6:65, Jesus said, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. I believe it is also possible to put off salvation so long that you lose your opportunity to be saved. During the days of Noah in Genesis 6:3, we read, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. And there have also been many people who sold out their opportunity to be saved. Hebrews 12 talks about how Esau, for one morsel of meat, sold his birthright. But Titus 2:11 is clear that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Yes, man is a depraved creature. That's all of us. But he is not so depraved that his only chance is for God to force salvation on him by means of irresistible grace. Would you listen to this next statement? To force grace on someone would be ungracious itself. God's grace to bring men to salvation is available to all men. You say, what does all mean there? John Yates says, all means all, and that's all that all means. That grace is referred to as light in John 1:9. The true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Evangelist Bill Rice preached a powerful message years ago entitled, Hell-Bent and Hell-Bound. From John chapter 5, verse 40, where Jesus said, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Listen to him. He said, the Lord Jesus plainly tells us that the one real reason for anyone's being unsaved is that he is not willing to be saved. He is deliberately hell-bent. He simply will not be saved. Then he continued with his story. He said, I spoke one Sunday morning at a Baptist church near Charleston, Illinois. The power of the Holy Spirit was felt in the entire service. It was a time of heart-searching, of repentance, and of salvation. When the invitation was given to come forward publicly and claim Christ, seven came. It was a happy occasion, and we rejoiced over those who had been saved. But when the service was dismissed, and I was about to step down from the platform, a man with a Bible under his arm barred my way. Look here, he said to me sternly. Don't you know you will be held accountable to God for that invitation you gave this morning? At the invitation, you invited all the lost to come forward and be saved, and seven of them came. Now, what if some of them are predestinated to go to hell? Think how surprised they'll be if they die and go to hell when you've made them believe that they are now saved because they accepted Christ. You surely know that some people are predestined to be saved and some are predestined to be lost and cannot be saved no matter what they do. I don't know, I thought about that. I think I would have probably looked at the guy and said, I think God will forgive me if I keep somebody out of hell that I wasn't supposed to. Jack Parchman, when he preached here, said, I believe there will be a human thumbprint on everybody in heaven. Talking about how we have a responsibility. And yet Calvinism makes confusing and complicated the doctrine of salvation. Included in the doctrine of salvation is the assurance of salvation. God's Word not only tells us how to be saved through repentance and faith, it also tells us how to know for sure we are saved. 1 John 5:13, these things were written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. The knowing, folks, is in the believing. But Calvinism changes that. Don't miss this. The knowing in Calvinism is not in the believing, but in the thinking that you're one of the elect who has been unconditionally chosen. But how can anybody know that for sure? Dave Hunt said, not one verse in the Bible tells how to know one has been elected. If being one of the elect is the basis for assurance of salvation, there can be no assurance. What if you're imagining that you're one of the elect? How do you know what qualifies you to be one of the elect? If election is to salvation by irresistible grace without any choice on man's part, then it would be impossible to have assurance of election. John Calvin himself wrote this, for there is scarcely a mind in which the thought does not sometimes rise, whence your salvation but from the election of God? But what proof have you of your election? When once this thought has taken possession of any individual, it keeps him perpetually miserable, subjects him to dire torment, or throws him into a state of complete stupor. Therefore, as we dread shipwreck, we must avoid this rock, which is fatal to everyone who strikes upon it. You realize what he was saying there? The only way you can have peace, if you're a Calvinist, is to turn your mind off. Because you just... If you start thinking about it, it's really going to bother you. We agree with Calvinists that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus alone. I'm not questioning the fact that they're saved. But the Calvinist can have a little more assurance of his salvation than the person who is trusting in salvation by his good works. Good works is an intangible thing with no biblical basis for assurance. And if you're trusting in good works take you to heaven, you'll never have assurance of salvation. How can you know if you've done enough good works or if you did enough of the right kind of good works? And the Calvinist concept of the elect, who are unconditionally chosen, can leave even a truly saved person wondering whether or not he is elect. And what if he feels he is not persevering? The concept of perseverance in the saints sounds powerfully close to the concept that the saints are doing something to keep themselves secure in their salvation. So how are you going to know if you persevered enough? Deuteronomy 33:27 says, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Underneath us are the everlasting arms holding us up. It's not my arms holding me up. It's His arms holding me up. When I was a boy, I would hear folks say, "Pray for me that I'll..." There'd be testimony meeting. Somebody would stand up and say, "Pray for me that I'll hold on and hold out." I understand what they were saying, but the truth is, it's not you and me who are holding on and holding out. It's the everlasting arms that are holding us on and holding us out. I feel like saying hallelujah right there. Perseverance of the saints also ignores the fact that 1 John 5:16 talks about believers committing a sin unto death, which would cause them to go to heaven early, which would mean they didn't really, truly persevere all the way to the end like they should have. Now, tied in with salvation for the Calvinist are certain key Bible words. Don't miss these. Those words are elect or elected or election, which occurs 27 times. Foreknow or foreknowledge, which occurs 3 times. Predestinate or predestinated occurs 4 times. And the word chosen occurs in the Bible 119 times. And that word, of course, deals with a lot more than the subject of salvation. Now, I'm going to read you some of those key scriptures in just a moment. Elected, foreknowledge, predestination, chosen. But let me first give you an illustration that I think will help you understand the meaning of those terms and the verses in which they occur. I say to Coach Wright, "I want you to gather together a basketball team." Then, now listen to these words. "He issues a call to all the young men, grades 5 through 12, and the call is this: whosoever will may join my basketball team." Say it to them, Brother Wright. "Whosoever will may join my basketball team." Tell them.
"Whosoever will may join my basketball team."
Now, that's not all he does. Then he goes among those boys, and he says to them, "I love you, boys. And I want every single one of you to join my team." Notice, look at him going among all the boys and saying to every one of them, "I love you, boys, and I want every one of you to join my basketball team." Now, I wonder how many of these are actually going to join his team. Would all of you boys, all right, let's give the coach time here to get around all the boys. He's going to leave somebody out here. He's going to turn into a Calvinist here in just a second, all right? Going to leave somebody out. Now, they're all welcome to join. Every one of them can join. Now, what we're wondering is this: how many of you boys think you're probably going to join Brother Wright's team this fall? Would you come stand on this side with him, please? All right, now it was a "whosoever will may come." They could have all come. They're all loved. They all have the opportunity. They can all come. But Brother Wright, I want you to plead with the rest of them to come, all right? There's some that aren't coming, okay? I want you to stand out here. I want you to plead with them, please. I want you on my team. Tell them all. Boys, notice he's going back the second time, all right? Do we have anybody else think she might join the team now? Anybody else think she might join this team this fall? Anybody else think she might join this fall? Anybody else think she might? Any possibility you might join this fall? Any possibility? No possibility. All right, but we tried. Notice that. Now there's a clear line of demarcation here. Not only that, Brother Wright, look around you. Tell me something. How many of these did you think probably would be joining your team this fall? A bunch of them, right? Whole bunch of them. Not only that, but look around you, Brother Wright. Before they ever joined, you'd already been thinking about where you were going to put some of them on the floor and what you'd be doing with them, hadn't you? That's already in his mind, and he does not have perfect foreknowledge either. You know what? Every one of those now on Brother Wright's team will feel his love, sacrifice, and care, and can properly say, Brother Wright chose me to be on his team. That's the meaning of Matthew 22:14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Each of these are also his elect. He has elected for them to be on his team, and he has predetermined and predecided that he's going to work with them and help them become what they could not become without his help. Take this further. Brother Wright already has a pretty good idea who is going to be on his team. He already knew it. We point that out. With that very limited human foreknowledge, he's already been thinking what positions he may have them play, what skills he wants them to develop, and who he wants them playing with, and what opposition they may encounter. He's already thinking of the times that he will treat them like adopted sons. That's a Bible phrase. You'll see it in a minute. By pulling them off the bench and asking them to get out there and do what he needs them to do. He's already thinking of the rewards or inheritance he's going to be able to give each of them at the end of the season. Y'all sure nobody else wants to get in on those rewards at the end of the season? It's a pretty good banquet. The food's worth coming to. Lord's planned a banquet for all of us too. Yes. And those of us who know the coach know that at the end of the athletic rewards banquet, he's going to look at all those guys and say to them, anything, anytime, anywhere for the rest of your lives, you call me, and if I can, I'll be there for you. We got team members here this morning who've heard that. Each of those young men can feel that they are called, elect, and chosen. Paul pictured that in 1 Thessalonians 1:4 when he said, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And you know what? Coach Wright won't say this, but you know what all of us around here are really hoping? We're hoping that each of these boys becomes like their coach because he's a man of God. Thank you. Y'all can go down. Give him a big hand. What do you say? All right? In a moment, I'm going to read the four verses that refer to predestination. Would you notice ahead of time what they don't say? The verses that use the word predestination don't say that God predestined one man to be saved and another to be lost. They don't say that a person is predestined to either heaven or hell, as John Calvin clearly taught. They do say that a person is predestined to be like Christ, to be like the Master who chose them in His perfect foreknowledge, because God does know everything. God knew who would choose to be saved, and He predestinated those people to become like Jesus. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. Notice that the called in that verse are those who for themselves have chosen to love God. Verse 29. For whom He did foreknow. God already knows everybody who will be on His salvation team. He knows everything. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. What's He want them to be predestinated? To be conformed to the image of His Son. He knows who's going to come and join His team. And He's planned for you, predestinated for you, to be conformed to the image of His Son. You're going to be like Jesus one of these days. And that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. Ephesians 1:4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before Him and in love. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. And Ephesians 1:11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Predestination, election, and choice is not to salvation, not to heaven, not to hell. Predestination based on foreknowledge is to service and status and maturity and blessing and privilege. We're predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. We're predestinated to look so much like Jesus that Jesus is seen as the first of a lot of us who look just like Him. When you study the word elect, you find that it refers not to someone being chosen for salvation, but to a position of privilege, responsibility, and blessing. In Isaiah 42:1 and 1 Peter 2:6, Christ Himself was called elect. Why? Because the Father planned what He was going to do with His life. In Isaiah 45:4 and other passages, the nation of Israel is called elect, but Israel was clearly chosen by God, Deuteronomy 7:6, but that certainly didn't mean that every Israelite was saved. 1 Timothy 5:21 refers to the elect angels. Then there are many verses that refer to the elect and is simply referring to those who are saved and the blessings that are theirs because they trusted Christ. Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Romans 11:5, even so then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Every person who is saved was saved because he received God's grace. And every person who is lost because he refused God's grace. Colossians 3:12 tells us there are things to put on as the elect of God. The coach will be saying to these boys, now, boys, I want you to put on good tennis shoes. More than that, I want you to put on a good attitude when you walk on the floor. And so God says there are things to put on as the elect of God. 1 Peter 5:13, the church at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. You can study for yourselves all the other passages, but I tell you, not one time does the word elect refer to some special class of persons who are the only ones whom God loves and who are the only ones who can be saved. Some ask about Acts 13:48 that says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The Calvinist assumes that the word ordained means those particular Gentiles were sovereignly chosen to be given eternal life completely apart from knowledge of their response, and then they were irresistibly drawn to salvation. But that thought is not consistent with the use of the word ordained in other places in Scripture. For instance, in John 15:16, Jesus said, I've ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. Ephesians 2:10 says, believers are created and ordained to do good works. Does that mean that you and I are irresistibly forced to bear fruit and to do good works? Sometimes people wonder about Romans 9:13. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Besides the fact that if you study the passage, God is dealing more with nations than with individuals, love and hate are primarily their comparative terms. Jesus did something like this in Luke 14:26 when He looked at a crowd and said, if any man come to Me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, he cannot be My disciple. Jesus wasn't telling you to hate your family. He was saying that our love for Him should be so great that any other relationship pales in comparison to that relationship. And of course, intense love for Jesus makes all other relationships better. A man who really loves Jesus makes a whole lot better husband than one who doesn't, ladies, and so on. It's just plain wrong to use Romans 9:13, Jacob I have loved, but Esau have I hated, to say that God loves some people who are the elect that He chooses to save, and He hates all the others before they're even born. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, we sang it a few moments ago, whosoever will, Calvinists can't sing that song. The story of the rich young ruler, a lost man who came to Jesus to inquire about eternal life. That's found in Mark 10:21. And it reads, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him." 5 times in the New Testament, Jesus commanded us, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The 4th reason I'm not a 5-point Calvinist is this: it produces bad fruit. The most you've already seen some of it, but the most astounding bad fruit may have been found in the life of the man John Calvin himself. If I were a Calvinist, I would definitely not call myself by that name, and honestly, many don't. John Calvin was born 1509, died 1564. He was not only a famous, brilliant theologian and pastor, he was also a cruel, murderous dictator who preached and lived with an intense, unbiblical spirit of anger. Now, I'm aware that all those who have followed Calvin's theology have not and would not take it to the extremes that he himself did. However, it is easy for me to see Calvin's actions flowing out of his theology. And it's interesting to me that a pastor who was once a 5-point Calvinist and then came out, when asked about the attitudes in the movement, immediately referred to the spirit of anger and the spirit of pride he had seen and been a part of in that movement. I'm not saying they all have that. I'm saying that's easy to be a part of that movement. Follow this thought. Remember that Calvin believed that God loved the elect and hated all the others. God was viewed as a sovereign who chose many to go to heaven and willingly damned all others to go to hell. Double predestination, predestined to heaven, predestined to hell. Before you're ever born, while you're a baby in the womb, you're going to heaven or you're going to hell. Nothing you can do about it. How easy it is for a man to become like his view of God. In fact, a nationally recognized Calvinistic radio preacher, if I called his name, many of you here would recognize it. He's heard daily in this area, wrote this: "How we understand the person and character of God the Father affects every aspect of our lives." I'm quoting here now from several sources. To laugh at Calvin's sermons or to speak disrespectfully of him in the street was accounted a crime. No mercy was shown to the enemies of the theocracy. That's what they thought they had created. New methods of torture were introduced, and the testimony of children against parents was freely received. There were floggings, imprisonments, and burnings. In 5 years, Geneva, where Calvin was from, with 16,000 inhabitants, that's smaller than the city of Lincoln, Illinois, had 57 executions in 5 years and 76 banishments. All of those sentences were sanctioned by Calvin. A child who struck his parents was beheaded. During the pestilence of 1545, 34 women were burned or quartered on suspicion of spreading the plague by magical means. The most famous incident in Calvin's life in this area involved a man by the name of Miguel or Michael Servetus. Servetus was a brilliant Spaniard and a physician who has been credited by some with discovering the pulmonary circulation of blood in the body. Calvin considered Servetus a heretic. Servetus was not a citizen of Geneva, but was merely passing through the city on his way to Italy. It was a law that you had to be in church on Sunday in Geneva. And this man went to church, otherwise he would have been recognized as not being in church, but he was recognized in church and was seized on the spot. His fate was sealed. In prison, he was subjected to cruel treatment. He was denied the benefit of legal counsel. His religious views had neither been printed nor uttered in Genevan territory. The Genevan government, therefore, had not the slightest legal jurisdiction for his arrest, imprisonment, torture, and death. Calvin used his influence to secure his arrest, condemnation, and execution. At one point, Calvin wanted Servetus beheaded. That was employed for civil offenses, and Calvin wanted it to appear to be a civil matter rather than a religious one. But as there were no grounds for it, the idea had to be given up. On a little knoll, just outside Geneva, the lonely heretic, who to the last persisted in his beliefs, was burned to death. After being in the flame for half an hour, he cried aloud, "Jesus, Thou Son of the Eternal God, have compassion on me. The agony was to be prolonged, though. In the case of Servetus, green wood had been used to burn him to death, and it took 3 hours before he was pronounced dead. Some people have said that Calvin was a victim of the thinking of his times. Yet 8 years after the execution of Servetus, having had plenty of time to have considered the Word of God in relation to his actions, Calvin was advising other rulers to exterminate heretics, quote, like I exterminated Michael Servetus. Another bad fruit of Calvinism is pride, especially intellectual pride. One of the men in our church said to me this week, Pastor, have you noticed it seems to be the most intellectual men who get involved in this? John Yates said to me, Brother Davis, I know a preacher who started moving that direction. He clearly had one of the most brilliant minds of any preacher I've ever known. It's like it's a powerful philosophical sophistry. This tulip that engages and tantalizes the mind. The missionary I told about in the first sermon on this subject was, in my opinion, without a doubt, one of the most brilliant, studious men I've ever known. Calvinism is based so much on human philosophy and logic, it's easy to me to see how men get drawn into it. I guess I'm glad when it comes to areas like this that God gave me a simple mind. I've joked with a lot of people who ask me what SM stands for, that it stands for simple-minded. That's me. I guess that's why I hadn't got drawn into this. I guess I just don't have enough brains to do it. Dr. John R. Rice, in his book, Predestined for Hell? No, said this, Calvinism appeals to the scholarly intellect, the self-sufficient and proud mind. So brilliant, philosophical, scholarly preachers are apt to be misled on this matter more than the humble-hearted Bible believer. I've not even mentioned the fact that it'd be difficult for anyone not to become proud who felt like he, as one of the elect, had been chosen to go to heaven while those around him were chosen to go to hell. How would the team that we had up here a moment ago, how would it have been if Brother Wright had walked over there and said, I choose all of these to be on my team. The rest of you cannot be on my team. You know what these others over here would feel like? Hey. It'd be easy for them to feel like, boy, I'm proud because I was chosen this way. That is exactly what easily happens to a Calvinist. Imagine a father who chooses one child all the time while totally neglecting another. In actuality, it's worse than that because Calvinism has God choosing one while never to go to heaven while never doing anything but punishing the other. The Calvinist doesn't believe you can truthfully sing, Jesus loves the little children. All the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Calvinist doesn't believe you can sing that. In fact, the Calvinist doesn't believe that all children can sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The Calvinist doesn't believe they can sing that because they don't believe that Jesus loves all the children. A third fruit of Calvinism is despair or carelessness. Opposite ends. If you think you've not been elected, your life and death may be filled with despair because you're going to hell. There's nothing you can do about it. For others, they may live careless, carefree lives because, hey, if it's been decreed you're going to be saved, it's going to happen no matter what you do or don't do. And if God has decreed your damnation, there's nothing you can do about that. So eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you're going to die anyway. It's either despair or it's carelessness. Another fruit of Calvinism, bad fruit, is fatalism. Fatalism says that whatever is going to be, and there's nothing anyone can do about it. The fatalist falls down the stairs, then gets up, wipes himself off, and says, boy, I sure am glad that's over with. Like you had to do it. A Calvinistic dad made this statement. I have 3 lovely children. One of my children is saved now. The other 2 are not old enough to be saved. It may be that both of them will be saved. It may be that both of them will be lost. It depends upon whether they are in the elect or not. If they're both elected, they will both be saved. If one is in the elect, the other is not. One will be saved, the other will be lost. Oh, who wants to think that? I don't know about you, but I like to claim salvation for every one of my children. Point them all to Christ and know that that the Lord is going to draw them. And if they'll trust Him, they can indeed be saved. And that brings me to the fifth big reason I am not a Calvinist. Not only does it present an unbiblical, unbalanced, distorted view of God, not only does it leave man without personal account and responsibility, not only does it make confusing and complicated the doctrine of salvation, not only does it produce bad fruit, but hear me, it destroys the main incentive for missions and soul winning, which is compassion for the lost. Let me tell you why. You and I must do everything in our power to win lost souls, because if we don't, someone really will go to hell who doesn't have to. Never do we find in Scripture the idea that God takes pleasure in sending men and women to hell for all eternity. On the contrary, Ezekiel 33:11 says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." 2 Peter 3:9 is powerful and clear. The Lord is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. William Carey was born 1761, saved at age 17, began to devour the Scriptures. He cobbled shoes for a living. His cobbler shop was called Carey's College. It was said that he never sat at his bench without a book in front of him. By age 21, he had mastered Latin, Greek, Hebrew, and Italian, and was working on Dutch and French. About that time, he heard a sermon in defense of infant baptism. Incidentally, infant baptism is found nowhere in the Scriptures, but was held to and trusted in by John Calvin all his life. He also felt that if you sprinkled a baby, that would cause the baby to become one of the elect. Obviously, there are folks in our day who don't believe that, but that's what John Calvin believed. Bible baptism was always for believers only. It was always by immersion. So William Carey decided to study the issue for himself. He wound up being baptized by immersion and becoming a Baptist in 1783. The more he studied and read, the more Carey became convinced that, quote, "the peoples of the world need Christ." Missionary of endeavor of any kind was virtually unknown at that time. A key reason was the prevalence of Calvinistic doctrine. At a minister's meeting, when Carey brought up the subject of missions, the presiding senior by the name of Mr. Ryland, shocked, stood to his feet, ordered Carey to sit down, saying, "When God pleases to convert the heathen, He will do it without your aid or mine." One of our good godly men in our church wrote this for me. A number of years ago, while I was working in Decatur, Illinois, I stopped by the home of some friends we used to see in church a lot when they lived in Pena, Illinois. As I was leaving, a car pulled up. It was the youth pastor of the church where this family had joined. We began to talk. I told him I was glad to see he was doing visitation and soul winning. He quickly informed me that he did not do any soul winning. He said, "Whoever is going to be saved will be saved. God has already determined that." He said he didn't believe in personal evangelism because if God knows who's going to be saved, it won't do us any good to witness. And he went on to explain to him TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. Most Calvinists say we must share the gospel simply because God said to. And I agree with that. But a big part of the incentive for soul winning is missing there. The highest motive for sharing the gospel is found in a genuine heart burden for lost souls. A conviction that they truly can be saved. A willingness to pray and beg God for their lost souls. And a tender appeal to them to trust Jesus who loved them and died for them. Jude 22 and 23 say, "And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire." A soul winner is not just looking for the elect. He's trying to keep people out of the fires of hell. Calvinism misses the heart of God for sinners. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 22:37 as He cries, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent of thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. In Luke 19:41, Jesus wept with the agony of a mother who had lost her child over the people of the city of Jerusalem. His heart was broken. The Apostle Paul had such a powerful burden that he said, I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Could Paul have had such burden and zeal if he had felt that it was all predetermined and would make no difference? Contrast the burden of the Apostle Paul with this statement by a strict Calvinist. If election guarantees the salvation of all that are predestined to be saved, why should we be bothered with evangelism, personal or missionary? What possible difference can it make whether we speak to men or not? A minister in Kentucky in the early 1800s by the name of B.W. Stone, who had been a Calvinist, changed and began preaching free grace, and large numbers of people were converted. Stone himself reported, quote, the people appeared as just awakened from the sleep of ages. They seemed to see for the first time that they were responsible beings. There was John Harper in the waters right off the deck of the Titanic. His life only a few seconds left. He had just thrown his life jacket to a man who had rejected Christ that he'd witnessed to, and said to him, here then, you need this more than I do, and swam away. A few moments later, Harper swam back to the young man and succeeded in leading him to salvation. Of the 1,528 people that went into the water that night, six were rescued by the lifeboats. One of them was the young man on the debris. 4 years later, at a survivors' meeting, that young man stood up and with tears streaming down his face told how John Harper led him to Christ in the waters, icy waters, that night. Mr. Harper had tried to swim back to help other people, yet because of the intense cold had grown too weak to swim, and his last words before going to a watery grave in the frigid waters of the Atlantic Ocean were these. As he started to go down, he cried out, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And he was gone. In some ways, this whole world is like the Titanic. One of these days, folks, we're all going to die. It may for you be when you least expect it. While you're still able this side of eternity to respond to the gospel, you better listen to this preacher in the water beside you when I tell you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You can be saved. Thank God that's true. He loves you. But you must apply the blood to the doorpost of your own heart. Would you bow with me, please?